We've been making our way through the book of Revelation in this tremendous book, and we've seen that the book has these three main divisions to it. And thus far, we've made our way through the first two. Now, the last one's really long, so it's going to take us a lot longer to get through the final division of the book. It starts in chapter four, but again, this kind of inspired outline we've used for the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is told, "Write therefore the things you've seen." That's really the radiant resurrected Christ he saw in chapter 1. And I call chapter 1 the Christ. Then he says, Jesus says to him, write the things that are. And I would call that the churches. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things that will be after these things. When you get to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, it's the first words of chapter 4 are after these things. Same Greek phrase that's used back in chapter 1, verse 19. And then notice the very last words of chapter 4, verse 1 are after these things. So chapter 4 here is taking us now beyond the things he's seen, beyond the things that are, to now the after these things. So we've seen the past things, we've seen the present things, and now we're going to the prophetic things. So Revelation 4 through 22, this large section of the book, is these things that will be after these things. And the view that I take as a futurist is that these are events that are still future to today. These are events that will happen at some point in the future when Jesus Christ begins to take the reins of history, to come back and rule and reign. Now, I've said earlier in a couple of the lessons that there's four ages in the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 to 3 cover the church age, I believe, this current age we're in. Chapters 4 through 19 cover the tribulation age. Chapter 20 is the kingdom age, and chapters 21 and 22 are the eternal age. And so that's kind of an overview of the rest of this section here that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 4 through 22. Again, Revelation 2 and 3 gives us a picture of what's happening on earth during the church age of the seven churches. But all of a sudden in chapter 4, the reader is transported to heaven. John is caught up to heaven to the throne room of God, and the reader is taken there with him in vision. And so in chapters 1 to 3, we've been down on the earth talking about the churches and John seeing the vision of Christ. All of a sudden in chapter 4 and 5, we go to heaven. Then in chapter 6, we're going to come back down to the earth again, and then we're going to go back and forth. So we're going to be brought to the throne room of God in heaven during chapter 4 and 5, but then we'll come back down to the earth again. One thing that's interesting here, and some make more of this than others do, but the word ecclesia, the word church, occurs 20 times in the book of Revelation. 19 times you find that word in Revelation 1 to 3. You don't find it again till Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And some like myself who hold the pre-trib rapture, you find that significant because the church isn't mentioned and pictured on earth during this time of coming tribulation. So you got the church mentioned 19 times in 1 to 3, and then not again till chapter 22 and verse 16. So the church, at least that word, is missing during this time that tribulation's being poured out on the earth. Now, I've got a chart here for you to look at, just to kind of lay some things out here for us. I haven't really put this up there before. Every good prophecy teacher has to have a chart, and so this is mine. I got this from a book called The Charting the End Times by Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye. I always like to say, if you ever see me with a chart that looks this good, I didn't make it myself. So what you can see in this chart, though, is I like it because it shows where we are today on the prophetic timeline. Where we are today, I believe, is in the period of time I call the time of preparation for fulfillment. We live in the day of stage setting. The stage is being set for the events that God is going to bring to bear in the future. One of these days, I believe the rapture of the church will take place. The church will be caught up to heaven, as spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then after that, there's going to be a time of what I call further preparation. Here's a mistake that many people make who hold the pre-trib rapture, and that is that the rapture starts the seven-year tribulation. The purpose of the rapture is to end the church age. The church age started suddenly and dramatically on the day of Pentecost. I believe it will end at the rapture. The event that starts the seven-year tribulation period is the signing of a peace treaty between this coming man of sin, the Antichrist, and Israel, according to Daniel 9:27. So it could be the rapture happens today and there's a gap of time until the tribulation starts. But the tribulation period spoken of is a seven-year period in Daniel 9:27. That 70th week of Daniel will begin when that peace treaty is signed. So that's something important to remember. And then the tribulation will unfold. And then at the end of that time, you have the campaign of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, and then the reign of Christ on the earth during his millennial reign. But chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude to the tribulation. They're the prelude, they're the setting for it. We go to heaven to see what's happening there before the tribulation is unleashed on earth in chapter 6. Now in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, some people see this as a picture of the rapture. Because John is on the earth, and remember he hears a loud voice, and he hears a trumpet, and a voice that says, "Come up here." And we know at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there's going to be a shout and there's going to be the trumpet of God and the church is going to be caught up. So some people would say John being caught up to heaven here is a picture of the church being caught up. Now, if that's true, that's a dead cinch argument for pre-trib rapture, right? Because you have the church being caught up here before the tribulation starts. The problem is, as much as a pre-tribber as I'd like to hold that view textually, I just don't think it makes sense. Because John is caught up for revelation to heaven, not for glorification. John's body also, I think, stayed on the earth. He was transported to heaven by means of a vision. He's in the Spirit. And also here in this passage, it's John going up, not the church going up. So this is John going up to receive this vision in heaven. And again, as I've emphasized several times, there's these alternating scenes between heaven and earth. This is the first one of those. Now, we're going to the throne room of God in heaven. And what that is showing us is that what's happening on earth is being controlled by God in heaven. God wants us to know that. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and Revelation 21 and 22 are the only chapters in the New Testament that give us in-depth information about what heaven is like. I think that's interesting. A lot of books out there today about people claiming to have had a near-death experience or something and who've gone to heaven. It's interesting to me, only four people in the Bible went to heaven and told something about it. You have Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6. You have Ezekiel, which whether he looked into heaven or not, but in Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the throne chariot of God. He sees God's throne. You have Paul, you remember, who was caught up to paradise in 2 Corinthians 12, but Paul was not even permitted to tell about what he saw there. Only John in the New Testament is allowed to give us a vision of what he sees in heaven. And you know what the main thing John sees in heaven is that captures his attention? A throne and someone sitting on it. And I just say that because that's very different from a lot of the people today who go and write and come back and give descriptions of what they see. They focus on all kinds of extraneous details. Whenever the Bible tells us about heaven, the focus is on God. It's on the one who's on the throne. It's on the glory of God. And that's what we see here in this chapter. Notice here in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," again in this trance-like state, "and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne." Now I want you to notice this. We're going to go down and we'll come back and fill in a few details, but everything's focused on the throne. The word thronos is used 61 times in the New Testament, 46 times in Revelation, and 14 of those times in the Greek text, it's found in this chapter. So I call Revelation 4 the throne chapter of the Bible. And all of these prepositional phrases as we go down through this chapter all relate to the throne. So let me just point those out to you. He sees the throne, and then he says, "someone on the throne," verse 2. And then notice verse 4, "around the throne," like an emerald in appearance, a rainbow. "And around the throne are 24 thrones." And then verse 5, "and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder." Then verse 6, "and before the throne." So what's in front of it? And then down in verse 10, "and the elders fall down before the throne." So there's a throne and the focus is who's on it. And the focus is what's around it and what's coming out from it. And what is before it. Everything is focused here on the throne or the thronos of God. And God is pictured there in terms of light and dazzling brilliance. And it says here that he was like a jasper stone, probably a diamond, a clear stone, and the brilliance of God shining off. But sardius was a fiery or a blood red color, which may speak of God's wrath, preparing the way for what's going to be unleashed in the tribulation. But then around the throne, there's a rainbow, which reminds us of God's covenant that he would never destroy the earth again with water. So in the midst of all of this judgment that God's going to bring, God wants us to remember his mercy. God is just as merciful as he is majestic. He wants us to see that here. But then verse 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon them are 24 elders. Now, this raises an issue for us. Who are the 24 elders? The 24 elders are mentioned 12 times in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot about them, and we need to understand who they are. There's two main views of who they are. Some people believe they're angels, that these are a special council of angels, maybe like the Lord's the cabinet he has, or something where these 24 are his main advisors, that they're angels seated on these thrones. The problem with that view to me is as you go down and read how these 24 elders are described here, it says that they're seated on thrones, they have golden crowns on their head, wearing white garments. Angels are never called elders. The Greek word here is the word presbyteros. They're never called elders anywhere else, whereas believers are called elders, leaders in churches. Angels are never seated on thrones. Angels are never wearing crowns. So it seems to me that these are human beings here. You say, well, if they're human beings, then what human beings are there? They could be Old Testament saints or the church or all believers. Well, one of the main views is that the reason there's 24 of them is it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24, so it's all the people of God. That view is very possible. I'd say it's probably the majority view. I don't hold that view because at this time with the tribulation just beginning, I don't think Old Testament saints have been resurrected and received their glorified bodies. If you go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it appears to me Old Testament saints get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation. And so I think that militates against this being all saints. So my view is I take the 24 elders here to be representative of the church of Jesus Christ, the church age believers, the completed body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles there in heaven. Now you say, well, why do you hold that view? Well, presbyteros, again, is never used of angels. It is used of people, of the leaders of churches. I heard a story one time about a little boy, and he was in Sunday school, and they talked about this passage, and his mom asked him after church, what'd you talk about at church? And he said, well, the teacher said only 24 Presbyterians are going to make it to heaven. 24 presbyteros here. And I always like to jokingly say, we all know that there will be at least 25 or 26 Presbyterians that will make it to heaven. No, that's a joke, obviously. It'll be all of God's people from different groups. But anyway, it's the title presbyteros, never used of angels. The number of them being 24 often reminds us of back in the Old Testament, how David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. You remember that? And of course, believers, we're spoken of as believer priests, which could speak of the fullness of the completion of the body of Christ. Notice these elders are seated on thrones. Back up in chapter 3, verse 21, the church of Laodicea, Jesus promised to the one who overcomes, he'll sit down with me on my throne. So that's a promise to church age believers. These 24 elders wear crowns. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, the church of Smyrna was promised a crown of life. The clothing of these 24 elders, they're clothed in white garments. Back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, the church of Sardis, he says, the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. So the things that are said about the 24 elders are the same promises that Jesus makes to the overcomers in the seven churches. This leads me to believe this is describing here church age believers in this passage. So I think the 24 elders are church age saints. Again, it's not a huge issue. If we disagree on that, you take it to be all the people of God. It really doesn't change the meaning of this passage a whole lot. But if the 24 elders are, at least the church, then we have the church in heaven before the tribulation period begins, which again is another argument one could use for pre-trib rapture. Notice again here, though, all these things around the throne and from the throne, and it says, but from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is God's thunderstorm warning. In other words, judgment is coming. We're going to see it begin to be unleashed in chapter 6. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the Holy Spirit is there again. It's pictured here in the fullness or the plenitude of His power right before God's throne. And it says, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So before the throne of God is like a crystal sea or a glass sea, which speaks of God's separateness from everything else. You don't just come walking up to God's throne. God's throne is separate from everything by a sea of glass or crystal. And then he says, and in the center and around the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And these probably are cherubim. Now, some would say, well, they're seraphim, because in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim have six wings and they're the ones who say, holy, holy, holy. But if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, which seems to be the background for this throne scene here, the beings there seem to be cherubim, which are a special class of angels who seem to be especially associated with guarding the glory of God. Remember that Satan, before he fell, was an anointed cherub of God, one of the gatekeepers of God's glory. But they're full of eyes in front and behind, which speaks of the fullness of their knowledge. The first creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had the face like that of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. A lot of different ideas on what this means, but probably it's symbolic with these creatures of all of God's creation. The calf is domesticated animals. The lion is wild animals. The man, of course, is the zenith of God's creation, mankind. And the eagle represents the birds of the air. So just pictures all of creation there worshiping God. And the four living creatures, each one of them have six wings, are full of eyes around. And day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. What a statement that is. Notice these beings don't fly around God's throne every day saying grace, 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 love, 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 peace, 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 wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Now, all those things would be true. Those are all attributes of God. But whenever we think of God, and this is a very important thing, when we think of God, the number one thing that we want to think of about God, the kind of the overarching attribute of God, is that God is holy. The word here in Greek is hagios. This is called the trace hagios here. The anthem here to the triune God. Holy, holy, holy. Hagios, hagios, hagios. That word means separate. And when we think of God being holy, what we normally think of is that God is separate from sin. God is ethically holy. That is, God is separated from all sin. He's uncontaminated by sin. And that's true. That is an aspect of holiness. But in a deeper way, God is not just ethically holy. God is transcendently holy. That is, God is just separate. He's separate from everything else. So in one sense, you could say that these beings fly around the throne of God and they never stop saying, separate, 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 other, other, other. Apart, apart, apart. God is just simply other and apart and separate from His creation. God is not like us. And we need to remember that. And then not only is God the thrice holy God, it says here He is the Almighty. It's that word pantokrator again. He has everything in His hands. He has His hands on everything. And then we see His eternality, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. It's an old song I like from years ago. Kind of expresses this beautifully. says they're singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. Now listen to these words. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. The angels can sing holy, holy, holy around the throne of God. When we begin to sing salvation's song or the redemption song, they have to fold their wings. They've never known the joy that our salvation brings. Only human beings, lost sinners who've given up on themselves and trusted Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior, I can sing that great redemption song. But that's the picture here in heaven of the throne of God, the one who's seated on His throne. And one of my professors in seminary years ago said this about this passage. I love it. He called God the throne sitter. It's a good way to describe it. The one who sits on the throne. God is the throne sitter. Sits on His throne. And then it says the four living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. And then the 24 elders are fall down. So the worship of the four living creatures is kind of a catalyst now for the 24 elders to begin to fall down before Him. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. There's a Christian singing group called Casting Crowns, and this is probably where they got this from here. We cast the crowns, and probably the crowns here picture the rewards that believers have received. All of that is given back and reflected back to God. It says, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." So this is the great song of praise here for creation. And every creature is subject to God because He is the Creator. Down here on earth, there's a lot of confusion today about how everything got here, about how the world was created. There's the big creation evolution debate. But I always like to say this, up in heaven, there's no debate. There's no debate in heaven about how everything got here. Everybody in heaven knows that everything exists because God made it. It's by His will that all things existed and were created. So this is the song of creation, the great song that's sung there in heaven. And the 24 elders there, we're going to be part of that group. Whatever view you hold, if it's not angels, we're going to be a part of this someday as we're gathered there around this throne, giving all of the glory back to Him, our great Redeemer and our great Creator. Now, there's good lessons in this chapter for us. One is God is seated on His throne in heaven. God is reigning. And we often hear people say that, you know, God's on His throne, God's in control. It's more than just a trite cliche that we say. God is on His throne, and God is always on His throne. Where is God, we ask at a particular time? God is the throne sitter. God is seated on that throne. It's the seat of cosmic dominion. It's the place of world domination. God is on His throne. Another lesson I think we learn in this chapter is do we constantly give the glory to God? Like that passage back in Isaiah that says about God, God will not share His glory to another, or God, His glory will not to another give. God won't share His glory. And we need to remember that. And constantly in this life, if we're able to do things for the Lord, be giving the glory back to Him. One other thing is here is just to think of our own individual life, of our own heart as a throne. Is Jesus Christ, is God upon the throne of my life? Think of the folly of a creature who's been created by God. And God is on the throne in heaven. And yet there's a person down here on this earth, a creature that He created, saying, I'm not going to allow you to rule my life and be on the throne of my heart and life. So read a chapter like this. It's folly to even begin to consider that. One of the reasons I think this is here to this great hymn of creation, God created everything, is beginning in chapter 6, we're going to begin to see God is going to begin to judge His creation. God has the authority and the right to judge His creation because God is the one who made it all. It's one of the important reasons, I think, why this is here. So God is ruling, God is reigning on His throne, and we need to give our allegiance to Him. There's a story I read years ago from Ray Steadman, great pastor out in Palo Alto, California. He was the pastor there of the Peninsula Bible Church, and one time he went over to England to preach there, and there was a large group. They didn't normally have this large of groups. A huge group of people were gathered together there, and they began to sing, and this was years ago. There's a famous chorus. It's kind of an old song now to us, but it was new then. It's the song, Our God Reigns. And back then, they didn't have the projectors and all. They had it on sheets of paper, and they typed up the words to it. And so Ray Steadman was up there, and they began to sing this song and just singing the chorus of it. And Steadman heard something. It sounded kind of funny to him. So he looked down at his sheet, and he realized there was a misprint on the sheet. Instead of saying, Our God Reigns, it said, Our God Resigns. So everybody's singing at the top of their voices, Our God Resigns. And I remember reading that story years ago, but thinking to myself, a lot of times that's how even Christians live. We live as if maybe God has resigned and God's no longer seated on His throne in heaven. But we need to be reminded our God doesn't resign, our God reigns. And this chapter here sets the stage for what's coming. It sets forth God as our great creator and the one who has the right to rule our hearts and our lives. So above everything else in this study, let's make sure that we have Jesus Christ ruling as Lord in our lives, seated on the throne of our hearts and of our lives every day. Now, we move in chapter 5. We're going to pick up next time there with the scene is still in heaven, but it's going to move from the one seated on the throne to the Lamb, who's going to come up to the one who's seated on the throne. So the scene is going to shift, and we'll pick up there next time in chapter 5, which probably in many ways is the key chapter in the book of Revelation. It sets the stage for everything that will follow. So we'll pick up there in Revelation chapter 5 next time.